Aaron is one of our team members. He has been a pastor in a former life, and now he's a banker. But make no mistake, he's still a pastor. Okay, you can take the guy out of the church, but you can't take the pastor out of the guy. I don't know. I didn't practice that earlier. That was rough. But he's going to be speaking to Transition today, and I'm just so grateful for you, Aaron. So thank you so much for being here. And could you welcome Aaron to preach today?
Good morning, everybody. Before we get started, I want to take just a brief second to pause and take a moment of silence and then open us in prayer. You know, life is so crazy, so hectic all the time that we rarely get just even 30 seconds of quiet. So I want to start our time that way, and then I'll open us in prayer. So would you join me in a moment of silence, and then I'll kick us off. Holy Spirit, you are on the move. You are all around us. You are moving amongst us and through us. And you are driving us forward to a glorious resurrected future. But Lord, our lives are so harried. Our lives are so filled with disruptions, unexpected pains, that we oftentimes miss where you are in these moments too. And so Jesus, we ask that you would fill our hearts this morning with a new vision of your closeness, a new sense of your power and presence. These things we ask in your name. Amen. Okay, it's crazy, right? 3 years ago, this very week, remember what was going on? It was the last week of normalcy before the world completely turned upside down because of COVID, right? Just look at this. Here's a picture from March 8th, 2020. We were having a community dinner at my church. The hall was filled with people. And now here's a picture from exactly 1 week later. Crazy how much the world changed in just a week, right? In one season, everything changed. And this is true quite literally for me and my family. Because you see, up until the pandemic, I had been living in Massachusetts for over 16 years and honestly thought that Massachusetts would be my forever home. I met my wife, Ariel, a native New Englander out there. We bought a house one block from the ocean. Who would ever leave that? We became thick as thief friends with so many people. In 2012, we started a church and saw it grow from 40-ish people to over 300 by the time that I left. And on this exact weekend, 3 years ago, I presided over the worship service where my church adopted another congregation in the same way that Mill City just adopted Elim this past December. Our lives were set. I was planted. I mean, I even became a Red Sox fan. But like it did for so many people, maybe even some of you, the pandemic gave us a once-in-a-century opportunity to reevaluate where we were going and what we were doing. And for good reasons that I'll maybe share again someday in a different sermon down the road, the Anglers did some soul-searching, and we decided to make some big changes. And so in September of 2020, we said goodbye to the life we had in Massachusetts and moved here to Minnesota, which means since the beginning of COVID, the Anglers have moved 1,200 miles across the country. We've said goodbye to friends and family, classmates, and a beloved church community. Since COVID, Ariel and I not only changed jobs, we both changed careers. My daughter has changed schools twice in 3 years. We were not a pet family before the pandemic, and now we have a dog? What were we thinking? COVID ended up upending just about everything for us. And you know what? I wouldn't change anything in the world about where my life is right now. They've all been fantastic changes. I love where I am, and I love where we are as a family. But even though these changes were all for the best, my family and I have all still had to process a mountain's worth of grief because of these changes the last few years. Our life has been filled with wonderful nexts, which means that our life has also been filled with lots of sorrowful lasts. But this isn't unique to Ariel and I. All of life is filled with lasts, isn't it? The last recital, the last project, the last game, the last production, the last worship service as Elim Church. Life is filled with nexts, which means that life is filled with lasts, which means all of life is filled with grief. Obviously, our lives are filled with profound grief when a loved one dies and we have no more lasts with them. Those who've had to bury a loved one knows that the pain of grief is not abstract. It is concrete and particular, with distinct textures and smells and colors that put us right back in the moment of the pain of it all. And for many of us in this room, this is a very present reality for us. I mean, just last month, we said goodbye to longtime community member Eric Mortensen, who lost his fight with cancer. And for those of us who knew him well, the waves of heartache and pain from such a loss like this crashes over us until we feel like drowning, only to recede again just long enough to catch our breath before the next wave crashes in. But grief is hardly limited to the loss of a loved one like this. Grief comes to us when we lose a job or a dream or a marriage. The painter who can no longer hold a brush in their hand because of arthritis has to grieve in much the same way as the person who's just buried a loved one. Grief comes in the form of an infertility diagnosis or miscarriages. Singleness can be a huge source of grief. Yet other times, grief comes because of a series of bad choices or a bad choice that caused us to lose someone or something that we loved. We took the gamble one too many times. We said yes to something that in and of itself wasn't really even all that bad at first, but choice after choice after choice has compounded this problem to the point of no return. And now life will forever be different. So sometimes grief comes through a tragedy, and other times it comes because we made a bad choice or a series of bad choices. But other times, like what we've experienced, and I think what many people at Elim probably will be experiencing, grief comes about because we made a really, really good choice. I committed to a cause or course of action that opened up all kinds of new doors and exciting possibilities. Merging with that church, taking that job, buying that house, having that baby, retiring from that company, moving for that mission, marrying that person. These can be really, truly great choices that will multiply life and joy and hope. And what's possible and what's coming as a result of these choices is truly, actually, really good. And it's still the worst. Because it still means that all the other options, doors, possibilities, and familiar routines that I once had are all now gone for good. And the life that I once knew will never be the same. There are tears in the midst of joy. Which is all to say, all of life is filled with grieving. And that's what we're talking about today. Grief and loss, death and life, and finding God in these moments. Last week, Pastor Steph looked at John 11 and took us through the story of Lazarus from the vantage point of the resurrection. She reminded us that Jesus is still in the business of resurrecting lives and dreams and hopes for a new and better tomorrow. And today, we're going to stay in John 11, but this time I'll take a look at the story from the vantage point of the sisters before the resurrection. Because I think it's fascinating to look at each sister's different responses to grief, and in turn, Jesus' different response to each sister. We don't need a Bible today because I memorized our passage. Ready? John 11, 35. Jesus wept. This is the word of the Lord. But let's set the stage, though. John 11 starts with Jesus hiding out in the wilderness and away from the turmoil in Jerusalem. And while he's out there, Jesus gets the phone call that you never want to get. Someone you love is sick. They have cancer. They've been in an accident. We don't know what's wrong, but they're running tests. You better come quickly. We don't know how much time is left. That's the word that Jesus gets. Lazarus, his friend and the brother of Martha and Mary, is sick, deathly sick. And the urgency of their message is simple: come at once. And they know he will, right? I mean, this is Jesus. They know they can count on Jesus to fix things. They know what he can do. They've seen it up close with their own eyes, and they just know he'll come through. I mean, these aren't just some random faces in the crowd. These women are Jesus' closest friends. Surely, if he's going to respond to anyone, he's going to respond to them. And Jesus does, in fact, come to them 4 days too late. Crushing. They thought Jesus would come through for them. They thought they were close with Jesus, but now they don't know what to think anymore. When he took his time, when he allowed this suffering, when he didn't live up to what they thought he would do, it shook up everything they ever believed about who he was. So don't miss it. When Jesus arrives in Bethany, he's walking right into the middle of a hurricane of pain and doubt, and frankly, some righteous anger. When Martha heard that Jesus was approaching, Martha, the responsible, pragmatic, high-functioning Martha of Luke's gospel, well, she does what you'd expect a responsible, pragmatic, high-functioning person to do, right? She puts her feelings on hold to go and meet Jesus. She puts her game face on so she can go play host to her guests. But because Jesus knows her so well, he immediately picks up on what's going on. He knows that Lazarus' death has shaken Martha down to her foundation and that everything is suddenly a question mark for her. He knows that the death of her brother has brought her to a fork in her spiritual journey. Will she go back to overfunctioning again and keep her heart at a distance? Or will she open herself up? Will she hide or come out? Will she despair or will she hope? Because here's another thing about grief. It often forces us to choose like this. Grief can drive us to build protective relational walls, or it can be a catalyst that breaks them down and brings us together. It can make us want to hold on to things more tightly, or it can pry open our hands to become more generous. Grief forces us to choose. To choose either unity or disunity, love or hate, peace or war, healing or pain, embrace or exclusion. Our grief can either break us into pieces or break us open to new life and healing. And what Martha needs in this moment of choice is a reminder. She needs a reminder that her hope is not in vain, that God is still present, that God's promises are still true and good, that though pain may last through the night, nevertheless, joy comes in the morning. She needs to know that her desire to still believe in Jesus anyway isn't foolish or crazy, even though Jesus didn't do what she expected. And I think this is what we hear in her response to Jesus: a desire to be reassured that though I may have lost the one I love, nevertheless, I know that God is with me, right? Yeah, I may have lost my job. Nevertheless, I know that God is still with me, right? Yeah, I may be facing some health issues, loneliness, or overwhelming stress. Nevertheless, I know that God is with me. Right? Death may have its say today. Nevertheless, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Right, Jesus? Martha desperately wants to believe this, but she's still human. She's still vulnerable. Her heart still aches. Her mind still has doubts. And let's be honest, whose wouldn't? And so she needs the strength to hang on to this defiant, nevertheless, of hope in the midst of her grief. And when Jesus sees her, when he sees her need for reassurance that God is still with her, Jesus meets her right where she is. He invites Martha to see God's presence and power a little more deeply, a little more personally, and a little more fully. Jesus invites Martha to see God in the flesh. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Anyone who believes in me, even after dying, will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. And this is so important. Jesus doesn't say, I will bring the resurrection, right? He says, I am the resurrection. Right here, right now, right in front of you, you are looking in the face of resurrection and life. Her friend, who is standing right there in front of her, he doesn't just bring life, he is life. And in the midst of her grief, that's what Martha needed. She just needed to know that she wasn't crazy, that hope wasn't insane, that joy was still possible, that God is still powerful, that death wouldn't have the last say, and that she would see her brother again. She needed a reminder. But that's not what everyone needs, is it? Martha ran out to meet the Lord, but Mary, however, Mary stayed home. Mary, sentimental, sweet, wear my heart on my sleeve, Mary. Mary stays home, too engrossed in her sadness and anger to do much of anything or go anywhere. Maybe even using this opportunity to give Jesus a little bit of the cold shoulder. Wouldn't blame her, honestly. Martha seeks for the hope of rising again from the earth. Mary, though, Mary is so overcome that when she finally Jesus, she just falls straight into it. Martha leans into the truths that she'd been taught to believe, but Mary, in an avalanche of agony and anger, just lays the blame square on Jesus. Sisters, yet different women, with different personalities and different reactions to loss. You'll notice that Mary used the exact same words as her sister Martha, but their meanings could not have been more different. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is your fault, Jesus. Where were you? My brother is dead because of you. Like Mary, when we wake up from the fog of grief, it's possible that a wave of anger might flow through you, screaming out against what feels like complete injustice. I mean, haven't I been a loyal employee, a caring friend, good spouse, faithful parent, responsible with exercise and nutrition? This shouldn't have happened to me. This shouldn't have happened to them. What's the deal? Every day I begged for your help, O Lord. Each day I lifted my hands to you for mercy. Where were you? Where was your love when I needed it most? Your graciousness and compassion when I was at my wit's end? Where was the demonstration of your power when we were so desperate for your healing touch? Like Mary, when the numbness of shock and denial finally subsides, we're often left with smoldering anger, sometimes at the very God who could have said but one word and brought an answer to our prayers, and yet for whatever reason didn't. And Jesus, hearing Mary's accusative tone, Jesus could have gotten defensive. That's what I would have done. He could have tried to give her an explanation. He could have reacted to her anger. He could have played the why game with her. He could have spouted off the same truths to Mary like he did to Martha, but in so doing, may very well have crushed her soul beyond repair. Jesus has words of truth and promise for Martha, because that's what Martha needed. But not so with Mary. Instead, for Mary, no words, just silence. There are no grand statements, no challenging questions, no religious platitudes. He just is. He's with her. And then he goes out to the tomb and joins her in her scream crying. The Greek makes it really clear here. This isn't just a single tear from gentle Jesus, stoic and strong. This is full body, snot on your sleeves, bloodshot eyes, heaving sobs as his tears mingle with hers. And through his sobs, he communicates, I know, I know. I feel it too. Jesus was with her, totally and completely with her, sharing in her pain and sadness and anger that day. Jesus was with Martha in the way that Martha needed. Jesus was with Mary in the way that Mary needed. Sisters, yet different women, with different personalities and different reactions to loss. Jesus was with Mary, and Jesus was with Martha, and Jesus is with us, joining each of us fully and yet distinctly in our grief. You know, in the story of Mary and Martha, it's so easy to hurry past the picture of Jesus heaving sobs. We like to hurry past this broken open picture of Jesus so we can get to the good part, the less uncomfortable part, the Lazarus come forth part. But when we do this, when we turn our backs and look away, when we skip meeting Jesus in the rawness of death and grief, we can miss the most intimate and most transformative and most beautiful moment of the story. We can miss the one who meets us in our sorrow, whose heart breaks for us, whose heart breaks with us. And if we skip this middle, we run the risk of missing God entirely. But when we stop and look closely, when we pause long enough to be uncomfortable with the messiness of the sister's grief, we can get a front row seat to the greatest miracle of them all. That is here, right in the middle of broken trust and shaken faith. It's here, right in the middle of snot-covered sleeves and bloodshot eyes. It's here, right in the middle of the pain of it all that Jesus comes to us and stands with us and suffers for us. So wherever you are, whatever you brought into the room today, know this. Jesus knows what it means to suffer because he suffered the deepest grief of all. Because in Jesus, we meet the God who sees and hears and suffers with us. In Jesus, we meet the God who cries with us, who knows the pain of sin and shame and death. And when confronted with the mess of it all, we meet God whose heart breaks open wide with tenderness and mercy and grace and forgiveness, even while his own body breaks down on the cross because of it all. It is this cross that screams throughout time and space the absolute absurdity of the depth of God's broken open heart of love for us. It's a picture of such profound depth and breadth and sadness and hope and joy that words often fail to describe the profundity of the beauty that rises from this moment, the moment when unfathomable emptiness gets swallowed up forever by unending love. See, it's the broken open heart of God for you and for me that we see most clearly in Christ crucified. And it is the same broken open heart of God that we will one day meet when the tomb is broken open and our names are called, even when we've been lost in a garden of grief. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So what does this all mean for you and for me? What can we take home from all this? First, while death is an obvious and often public source of grief, know also that there are countless people all around you who are right now suffering in silent grief. And for one reason or another in our society, many of these sources of grief often go unacknowledged or unaddressed or frankly just dismissed. The mother who miscarried, the person whose pet died, the project manager who got replaced, the dream that never came to fruition, the parent who married off their child, the friend who moved away, the person who desperately wants to be married or have a child but so far hasn't or can't. Unspoken grief is everywhere all around us. So perhaps for us, one invitation is to pray and participate. Pray for a heart courageous enough to break open with compassion when you see grief in the same way that Christ did for us. And when you are, in fact, gifted, with the journey of someone else's pain, ask the Holy Spirit in that moment, how are you inviting me to participate in this moment with this person? Because it will be different than the last moment and the last person. Maybe it's a hug or shared tears. Maybe it's an invitation to share a meal together. Maybe it's an offering of babysitting. Or maybe the invitation is simply just to sit there in the parking lot and just be. So if grief isn't just actively knocking on your door today, perhaps you can pray for an open spirit that can participate in the pain around you, just as Christ prayed and participated in the grief of the sisters. Second, if you are the one who's grieving this morning, and there are plenty of us, please hear this. Like Martha, like Mary, grief is expressed in a myriad of ways. Some people need to cry their eyes out. Some people need absolute solitude and lengthy periods of alone time. Some people need the reassurance of physical touch. Some people need to rage at God like Lieutenant Dan of Forrest Gump. And in the hurricane of grief, sometimes people need to do all of that all at the same time. And so here's the second invitation from Jesus' interaction with Martha and Mary. When we are in this place, in this community, in this church, we are invited to bring our real emotions, our real disappointments, our real questions, our real pain to Jesus. There's room in our faith. There is room in our church. There is room in Christ for this part of our story, for questions, for lament, for grief, for doubt. Because if John 11 shows us anything, it shows us that faith is messy. It teaches us that we don't have to be afraid of the intensity of our feelings in these moments. This story is both a reminder and a permission slip to pour out our everything to the Lord. Anger, sadness, confusion, hope, love, and yes, even maybe the sense of relief you might very well feel. The question isn't if we'll be broken by grief. That's a given. No, the question is, how will it break us? Will we be broken into pieces? Or will we let the Holy Spirit break open our hearts to the same compassion, tenderness, mercy, and empathy that we find in Jesus? Lastly, if you heard nothing else today, please, I hope that you hear this. The Christian story begins and ends with God's suffering love. God came to us as one born into poverty and accustomed to disgrace. God came to us as one accustomed to frustrations and temptations. God came to us as one abandoned and betrayed by his closest friends. God came to us as one unfairly beaten and unjustly crucified. The God that we know in Jesus is not some detached arbiter of fate, inaccessible and immovable and dispassionate. No. We worship a God whose heart breaks open when confronted with the sin and shame and sadness of the world. And it is this broken open heart of Jesus, it is this suffering love of Christ on the cross that we remember every week when we take communion together. We remember that God is with us in our sadness and in our grief. That God is with us when we are broken, when our sin and shame has crushed us. God is with us when the pain makes us doubt, when we are angry at the injustices of life. God is with us when death reminds us that life is nasty and brutish and short. We are reminded with the cracker and the cup, with the bread and the wine, that Christ is with us in it all. That he gives his life for us all, and that he is with us even when we go to our own tomb one day. And even there, God will still hold us tight until one day, at the end of all things, death will finally die forever, and with unending joy, Christ will break open every grave to dance with us forever. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so profoundly grateful for this reminder that in every moment, in every experience, in every wave of grief, you are with us. Jesus, as we come before you again to declare your praises, we ask that you would break open our hearts to your work in the world. You'd break open our hearts to the love that you have for us. You'd break open our hearts in compassion with love towards each other. Jesus, give us gracious and gentle hearts Give us a discerning spirit that we can see how best to be present to those around you, to hear your invitation, to be in this moment in the same way that you are always with us in every moment. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your strong name that we pray these things. Amen.